It is truly a joy and an honor to be here with you, to preach the Word of God to you. I'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to begin about halfway through verse 5. I bring you greetings from Levittown Baptist Church all the way out on Long Island. We love you, we think of you often, and we pray for you regularly, and I truly love your pastor. I know that he's not here today to hear these words, so I would like to flatter him briefly. He is a good friend and a good pastor, but I just want to encourage you to know that your brother in Christ, Harry Fujiwara, in my opinion, is one of the greatest pastors in this country. So please love him well, encourage him when he returns. Today we're going to cover a short passage from the concluding arguments of 1 Peter, and in particular, we're considering a deeply convicting, broadly applicable, seriously challenging command. This is God's word. Please follow along halfway through verse 5. It begins by saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word today. Our Father God in heaven, it is truly a delight and an honor whenever the people of God can gather together and open your word and hear from you. So Lord, today we ask that is exactly what would happen, that you would please, by your grace, allow me to speak clearly, accurately, truthfully, and that your Holy Spirit would apply these words to the ears of those who are listening, that they would have ears to hear, and that they would receive with hearts that are convicted and inspired to carry out the calling that you have given to them. We ask, Lord, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, that we would be a humble people. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Today's outline is really, really simple, very basic. Three things. We're going to look at pride, and then humility, and prayer. Before exploring the text, though, we need to consider a very important caveat to these words. You see, Peter begins by saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." Who is he speaking to in these verses? Who is included in that phrase, "all of you"? I know that not all of you know me, but I have 7 children. And so when I am at church and I say to a group of people there, I say, "All right, guys, it's time to go. Everybody, round up. We're getting in the van." I am not speaking to everyone who is in my church building at that moment. That would be ridiculous. No, I'm speaking only to those who belong to me, to my children. The scope of this entire book, the entire book of 1 Peter, is clear from the very first chapter. Peter is writing to who? He is writing to the elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He tells us right in chapter 1, that is his target audience. In other words, this command is being written to Christians. The commands in these verses to live humbly with one another and to cast our cares on him, these commands are impossible for you if you are outside the family of God. So if you are here as an unbeliever, please don't hear me building a wall to keep you out. That's exactly the opposite of what I am attempting to do right now. Rather, I am showing you the door so that you can come in. It is vital that you must come in through the only way, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "You must be born again." Today we are talking about pride and humility. The chief expression of pride is rejecting the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. The most important form of humility that will ever be displayed in any one of our lives is when the Holy Spirit convicts our heart for the very first time, reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, shows us our own sin and their consequences, and then shows us the beauty and perfection of the one who came to save us from them. He breathes life into us. He makes us new, and our heart responds by bowing low before the Lord. It is very important that you come to the end of yourself. You see the desperate need that you have for God's grace, and that it is only provided through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Pride is rejecting Jesus Christ. Pride is going your own way. Humility is realizing that you are hopeless and helpless without him. And you must live fully dependent on him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you hear the good news of the gospel today, if you hear this news and you hear it with belief, humble yourself. But if you hear this news today and you walk away in continual rebellion against the Lord, you need to know that just as this text says, he opposes you. You are described as his enemy, but you can be his friend, even better, his child. It has everything to do with your response to Jesus Christ in this life. Pride is your ticket to death. Humbly hearing this good news and responding with repentance, that is life. So now what we're going to do is we are going to spend the remainder of our time speaking as Peter does in this text with the assumption that his listeners are saved. These things are being addressed to those who have been born again. But we still live in these bodies of death with sin in our lives, with this never-ending battle against our own pride. Peter tells us, God opposes the proud. What is pride? Well, due to our modern world and the sexual revolution, you may just associate these words of pride with deviant sexual lifestyles that are leading millions of people to hell. Well, yes, those certainly are forms of pride, but that's just one of a million expressions. Pride is much broader than that. Now, I think for most of us, we would probably say something to the extent of, I'm not entirely sure how I would define it, but I know pride when I see it. But the question is that really true? You see, we have been conditioned in a particular way in American society. Every culture, everywhere in the world, through all of history, has had its own myths and legends that cause people to think in a particular way. And for us, here in the United States, our cultural mythology has primarily been written on the silver screen of Hollywood. And since at least the 1950s, and probably well before that, if you are watching a movie, you will see that there is a guy who comes in. It's a high school football star who is dating the homecoming queen, driving a convertible. You know immediately when he comes on screen the very first time, he's the bad guy. And how do you know that? Because he's going to be portrayed as arrogant and rude and probably a bully, because he already has everything. Well, that formula doesn't really get more sophisticated than that, for the most part, in all of media. Most of the time, the wealthiest or the most powerful person is automatically framed as evil. And they are almost always written as dramatically arrogant so that you will hate them. That is true because whether you know it or not, you hate pride. You see it in other people and it is repulsive to you. It's repulsive because you know that person is attempting to glorify themselves, and you know in your heart that they should not glorify themselves. What you probably don't realize is that the reason you are troubled by it is because you think they should be glorifying you. But there are many other forms of pride. You see, the poorest people in the world can be just as proud as the richest, and the least educated can be just as arrogant as the most. The lowest rung of society can be just as prideful as the top. It is theoretically possible for the wealthiest and most educated and most powerful person in the world to also be the most humble. Consider Moses. Moses was an incredibly powerful man. Think of the stuff that Moses did. Who in all of history has been able to do the miraculous things that Moses did, taking down the greatest empire in the world at that point in history? Yet in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it tells us, quote, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Pride has nothing to do with position. Pride has nothing to do with what you have. Pride has everything to do with what you want. In C.J. Mahaney's little book on humility, he defines pride like this. He says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. This craving for status and position of God, it can be seen as far back as Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. What is it that the serpent said to Eve? How is it that he tempted her? He said, if you eat the fruit, you will be what? Like God. Now, did that work out for her and for Adam? No. Because Satan is a liar, and the closest that they would ever be in this lifetime to being like God is when they were already living in humble submission to him. Just like Eve, you have an unholy craving to have God's position, to receive glory that is due to Him alone, to elevate yourself to a place of greatness. Thomas Watson described pride like this about 300 years ago. He says, "Justice comprehends all virtue in itself. So pride comprehends all vice. It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper." Pride is at the core of every sin, every single one. John MacArthur emphasizes this idea, and I like how he puts it. He says, quote, "Pride is the supreme sin, the sin that dominates all other sins. Pride is at the heart of all rebellion against God, all disobedience, all defiance to His law. Pride is the root sin, the sin from which all other sins spring." The Puritans sometimes called pride the chief sin of the heart. Or I like how Charles Spurgeon would describe it. He described it as a diving point from which we jump into all forms of devilry. But if we're honest, most of us in church history have gotten pretty good at killing the most obvious external forms of pride. You know, the ones that people can see from a mile away. But there is still sin in there, and there is still pride in there. What does it look like in the life of a believer? How is it expressed? Well, there are really about a million ways, but I'm going to rapid fire 17 of them at you right now. This list could be much, much longer, but perhaps there may be one or two of these that you look at and you realize they have found a safe harbor in your heart. You have a blind spot that's been there for years, and these 17 are designed to just give you a glimpse of the fact that there probably is more hiding in your heart than you're aware of. Do any of these forms of pride describe you? Number one, let's start with the most obvious and by far the most broad. None of these are in any particular order but this one. What is it? Literally, any sin that you know about already but are unwilling to let go or repent of or kill. If you know about habitual sin in your life, those sins are the outgrowth of a root of pride. And just like any sin, just like any weed, you can cut it back, but you're not going to kill it unless you dig it out at the root. So don't just attack those sins at the symptom level. Go deeper to the cause of the issue and see how pride is propelling you to reject God's way. So is there a sin that you know about in your life that you continue to do, that you just keep going like a dog back to its own vomit? Kill it. Number two, constant conflict. If you find yourself in conflict, you probably meet the classification of what the Bible refers to as being quarrelsome. Your pride will often cause you to feel better when you make other people feel or look worse. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, "Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." In Proverbs 21, 24, it says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Now listen, there are occasions when conflict is just going to come looking for you, even if you're humble. But if you find yourself always, consistently, at the center of contention, maybe look in the mirror and see that pride is at the center of your interactions with other people, maybe even here within the church. Number three, closely related, a critical spirit. In ninth grade, I was in a Christian high school in southeast Kansas, and I had a history teacher who was a pastor at a local church. Now, we differed wildly on certain theological beliefs, but one of my favorite things to do in class was to get him off the topic that we were covering, history of whatever we were covering, and get into a theological debate with him that would last the entire class period. And everyone else liked it when I would do that too. But you see, there was a problem. When we would have these debates, I hold to it that the doctrinal positions I held even at the time, I still think I was right. But between the two of us, he was far more Christ-like in the way that we spoke. I was showing off my supposed intellect. I was trying to beat him in front of my peers. I believe that he was trying to honor Christ. 10 years ago, I went back to my hometown, and I actually went to his office, and I met with him and chatted for a few hours. And you know what? We discussed the exact same things that we would debate back when I was in high school. But this time, when we did that, I wasn't trying to beat him. My heart was completely different. I was just lovingly, winsomely attempting to persuade. We live in a society that has become very quiet to people's faces most of the time, but outrageously, explosively critical and argumentative online. Anonymity, or at least the distance of a screen, has provided an outlet for critical spirits to flourish, unlike anything we've seen in history. Whether you find yourself constantly criticizing people in your own home, or at your job, or your spouse, or whether that be some stranger on Twitter, check your heart and see if you are operating out of pride. Number four, having a concern with appearance. One of the easiest ways to see pride in another person is when they are constantly looking at themselves in any reflection that they can find. They look at themselves in their rearview mirror. They look in their phone screen and their endless backlog of selfies. Like a parrot, they are always preening their feathers. They are putting every hair back in place. Listen, you look fine. You do. And if you don't, we will tell you. But we're not here just talking about physical appearance. No, it goes far beyond that. That's just one possible branch of the species of pride in this tree. It could be having a fancy new job, or a car, or a new house, or that penthouse, or an exotic vacation, or maybe seemingly perfect, well-manicured children that you want to show off to the world at how much better than their kids yours are. Is there anything wrong with having these good things? No, absolutely not. In fact, everything that I just mentioned is a good gift from a good God. It has nothing to do with what he has given you. It has everything to do with how you respond to those things. In Psalm 73, Asaph describes pride like a necklace that people wear as jewelry. For some, it's showing off. For others, it's a way to claim superiority over everyone else. But for most, this particular kind of pride is unintentional and unrecognized. It's almost second nature. But for everyone who does it, it's a way of carefully curating your life to garner glory for yourself. Is this pride in you? If so, kill it. Number five, a disinterest in the people of God. God created you as a Christian to live in community with other people. There are over 100 commands in the New Testament built around this one little Greek word called allelon, which means one another, and we cannot do those things without the body of Christ. But the proud heart says, I don't really need the church. I don't really need those other people. It's me and God, and we're good. Like a coal that's kicked out of the fire, if you are removed from the people of God, you're quickly going to cool to the things of the Lord. A proud person thinks that they are strong enough without the people that God has provided for them to walk with through this life. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Number six, outbursts of anger. At the heart of sinful anger is the idea that you are the one whose comfort or whose rules or whose standards really matter. And if anyone breaks them, they have to face your wrath. You're playing out this miniature timeline of what the entire rule of the universe would be like if you were God. And let's face it, that's not pretty. Outbursts of anger reveal a heart that is committed to getting your own way. And people who do that will willingly crush others until they get it, usually targeting anyone around them that is weaker than themselves. Are you easily angered? Number seven, are you easily offended? I probably don't need to say much here, but if you are quickly and easily offended often, it might be because the world sees you more realistically than you see yourself. And in pride, you think yourself great, and others, when they don't, you get offended. Number eight, seeking attention. We live in an attention-driven economy where literally everyone is vying for your eyeballs. Everyone wants you to look at their product. That is their goal. How much of what you post on social media is for the purpose of attention seeking so that other people will think highly of you and applaud you? Is the goal of your clothing or your vocabulary or your educational achievements designed to simply draw attention to yourself? Number nine, taking God's word for granted. There is an inborn pride in most men. It's something that is very observable. It goes something like this. It's time to get a new piece of furniture. So you go to IKEA, you pick up the package or have it delivered. And then when it arrives at your house and you open it, the heart of the man will say, I will not have this rule book tell me how to build this tiny little table. I am going to do it myself. I know exactly how this is supposed to be done, and I'm going to do it how I think it should be built. Few things in the world scream pride like refusing to use the rule book that God has given us for life. If you look at the scriptures and think, I don't need that to tell me what to do in life, then you are filled with pride. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now you might say to yourself, well, I'm not an atheist. That's what atheists say, that there is no God. Well, you might say that, but he's not saying these people say it with their lips. He's saying people say that in their heart. And the fact of the matter is, when you ignore the Word of God, when you ignore the Scriptures and think that you are well enough without it, then what you're doing is no different than the atheist who claims there is no God. You need this for life. Do not ignore what he has said. Number 10, an unwillingness to serve in menial tasks. Jesus, the Son of God, came and took on the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He took the most degrading task of bearing our sin to Calvary. He stooped so low that he came from heaven to the cross. And then you shake your head after someone asks you to put away a few chairs after a fellowship meal. There is no task too low for the Christian. Like our Savior, we are to be servants of all. Are you unwilling to serve in menial tasks? Number 11, an inability to accept rebuke or correction or constructive criticism. When you are corrected, do you always have to justify with an explanation? Is there always some reason or excuse? Psalm 141 says in verse 5, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. How do you respond to people who lovingly care enough about you to rebuke you in your sin? Number 12, being overly competitive. Proverbs 25:27 says, it is not glorious to seek one's own glory. Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Of course, he thinks that he's the greatest, but he will be forgotten in a century or less. Sports talk, especially, seems to be a hotbed of theological terminology, often revolving around glory and greatness, or maybe even eternal honor, as if winning a Super Bowl will give you something eternal. Why are you overly competitive with even much smaller things? What is driving you to outdo your peers? Is it simply a desire to use the gifts that God has given you to the fullest extent so you can honor him with them? Or is there a sinister goal of seeing yourself elevated so that your name will be recognized and your legacy will be built? Number 13, a refusal to associate with the lowly. The New Testament is rife with examples of why God has organized the body as a collective unit. You are described as part of a physical corpus where one is the eye and one is the ear, and no one can say, I don't need the other. In 1 Corinthians 12:22, it says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. It's like you're like, gallbladder, what's that? I don't need that. Liver? Who cares? We'll get rid of that one. No one seems to notice that one. The book of James describes a situation where two visitors come to the church. One is poor. He arrives first. He's ushered to the back where he would be out of the way. And then the second one comes in. He's obviously wealthy, so he is seated at the very front. He's shown every honor imaginable. God saves all kinds of people. But the majority of us are not wealthy. We are socially awkward. We're not the popular kids in school. But Christ has raised up the lowly people like us and associated with us. We are to love in fellowship with all that Paul calls weaker and lowly. Are you unwilling to associate with the lowly? Number 14, have you ever noticed how the Ten Commandments are pretty short and very pithy? They're just rapid-fired at you until you get to the last one, and then the 10th one is really long. Do you know what that one is? It's that you must not envy. There's this giant list of all the stuff that you're not supposed to envy. It's obviously not exhaustive, but the point of the protraction is to highlight that there is a never-ending cavalcade of desires in your heart so that you might want your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey or whatever it might be. What is envy? Well, at the core, it's a belief that you deserve everything that you want, and if you can't have it, that other person definitely doesn't deserve it. Unlike the true God who loves to give, he has everything and wants to give it to others. When we perceive ourselves highly, we want to draw all things to ourselves. Is envy hiding in your heart? Number 15, self-righteousness. Why does God love you? Really, why does God love you? Even though you might know the right answer theologically, do you believe it? Because you can easily fall into the trap that you imagine God loves you because you have completed some standard that he has not placed as a requirement for his love. It would be like if my 3-year-old daughter believed that I only love her because she draws me a picture every day. Now, do I love her pictures? Sure, I love her pictures. But I love her whether she draws one for me or not. Self-righteousness is an insidious form of pride that makes you imagine that you are loved because you somehow earned it. I think Andrew Murray says it really well. He says, the only thing more dangerous than obvious pride is pride that thinks it's humble. Self-righteousness tends to make you think, oh, I'm very humble because I'm doing the things that God wants me to do. But you think that those things are earning you life and earning you a relationship with him. Is self-righteousness hiding in your heart? Number 16, hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite is the word actor, or quite literally someone who wears a mask. Now, if you're pretending that you are spiritually fine while your walk with the Lord is burning to the ground, then you're dealing with a pride issue. If you condemn other people for sin that you yourself secretly commit, then you're proud. Hypocritical pride says, it's okay for me, but it's not okay for anyone else. Number 17, always presenting yourself as the hero. You never share where you have fallen short or where you have failed or where you have sinned. But you always find opportunities to show people where you got it right and where you were the one who saved the day or where you were the one that spoke just the right words at just the right time. John Barth is attributed with the quote that says, everyone is the hero in their own story. Well, theologically, that is quite untrue. In fact, if you are a Christian, you cannot be the hero in your own story because we must believe that no person can be saved apart from the saving work of someone else, Jesus Christ, who came and gave us life through his own death, the one who took our sin and he paid for it with his righteous life. He is the Savior. He is the hero. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. You're not the hero. Don't present yourself that way. Now, there are so many other forms of pride that are likely common in this room. Things like resenting other people's success or imposter syndrome or self-pity or lying or virtue signaling or being a know-it-all or idolizing traditions or craving to teach in the church even though you don't have the requisite necessary maturity or curating your life through social media or impatience or fear of man. Pride, 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 pride. And there are a million others. The list could go on endlessly. Do any of these sound familiar to you? Well, it really was not hard to make this list because every one of those describes me. Usually not all at once, but depending on the day, these are the traps I fall into. Pride is good at playing hide and seek, but you can find it if you play the game and you are called to seek it out and destroy it. Peter simply says that God opposes the proud. Perhaps Proverbs 16:18 says it in a way that's a little more familiar to you. So that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So let's bring it now to the second point, humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. It's what happens when you come to the end of your delusions that you are God and you realize that God alone is God and that he alone deserves to be first in your life and he deserves honor and glory. There's a very important distinction to be made here. There is a major difference between being humbled and being humiliated. Being humiliated means that you're still proud. It just means that somebody has seen behind your mask, so you got embarrassed. But the fact of the matter is, humiliation is a response of the heart that is sorry that someone realizes who you really are. Your pride is hurt, but your pride is still alive and well. A humble heart recognizes the reality of who God is and reflectively, therefore, realizes who you are. So what does it look like? What does it mean to be humble? Well, the very core of humility is this. It is recognizing that Jesus is the vine and that you are the branches. And as Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Peter tells us, clothe ourselves in this kind of humility. He tells us that when we do, we can expect that God will bless us by exalting us. Now that is a really interesting declaration. It's a very strange promise if you think about it, because exaltation is not what we think it is, and it is not on our timeline. For example, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Ironically, the goal of pride is self-exaltation, but its result is suffering, eternal humiliation, and destruction. But the goal of humility is God's exaltation, and its result is that with the exaltation of God, he will one day exalt you too. What kind of exaltation is Peter talking about? If he was talking about earthly wealth or status, well, certainly the apostles missed that memo. Obviously, he's not talking about earthly exaltation. Rather, he is telling these persecuted believers that God would exalt them in eternal glory. This is where it's really important to remember the overall context of Peter's message in this book. He has been explaining to these elect exiles how they should respond to persecution. And he says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because it was indeed God's hand at work. Providentially, he was working out all things for his glory and for their good. And believe me when I say, in the moment, it would be difficult to see it. This is a call for those who are getting ready to die for their faith. Peter has just described to them how some of them will experience death for believing in Jesus. And he tells them that even if this is what God has called you to, humbly accept where God has placed you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you will not regret it. For the moment that you close your eyes in death, you're going to be rejoicing in eternal glory, exalted with your Savior. When I was a kid, I used to rollerblade because I was awesome. But we would play this game called Rollerblade Limbo. It's where you put the stick out and you see who can lean backwards enough to go under the stick as you lower the bar. I would be terrible at that game now. But the question that was always asked is, how low can you go? When it comes to humility, there is no comparison to Jesus. He is our great example of humility. He is the king who intentionally died for his subjects. He is the king who became the servant of all. He's the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who suffered unimaginable torture. He suffered, even worse than that, God's wrath for us, for people who hated him, for people who sinned against him. Our humility comes from looking to Jesus who led the way for us. Point number three is prayer. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 again as a unit. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, in that massive list of 17 forms of pride that was given earlier, there was one glaring omission. Why is it that Peter immediately shifts here from speaking about humility to speaking about prayer? Very simply, because prayer is the most obvious form of humility in the life of a believer, and prayerlessness is the most obvious form of pride. We pray because we depend on the Lord. We pray because we know that we do not have the ability to do anything on our own. Our efforts are futile without his help. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. He doesn't discount the fact that you are working, that you are building the house, but he says, if you do it apart from me, you are doing nothing. It is in vain. It will not last. He tells us to cast our anxieties on him. Anxiety is a really big deal. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Paul tells us to be anxious about nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make our request made known to God. So you see that the answer for Paul is take these things to the Lord in prayer. The answer for Peter is to take these things to the Lord in prayer. But I think it is really important to highlight that the word Paul uses that is translated into English as anxiety and the word that Peter uses that is translated into anxiety are two different Greek words. What Peter is describing is actually much larger and much more encompassing. So I want to show you a couple of other places that we find this word so it gives you a sense of exactly the scope that Peter is getting at here when he tells us to cast our anxieties on the Lord. It doesn't show up, this word, in the New Testament very often, but we are going to grab two of the few occasions we see it. First is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in this passage, Paul is defending his place as an apostle, and as part of that defense, he lists a number of ways that he has suffered for Christ. And his list just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Listen to this litany of misery that he provides for us. He says, "Are there servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near to death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Lots and lots of suffering, lots of hardship. But there is a kind of suffering that he adds that has nothing to do with physical pain. After this wave of suffering dramatically builds and builds and builds, it finally crescendos in verse 28 when he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." That's our word that Peter is describing. Anxiety is our word. This idea that he cares so much for these infant congregations that it is an incredible burden to his heart that is even greater than all of the physical violence that he has experienced. Anxiety doesn't quite grasp the immensity of what he's saying. That English word is so small comparatively. This is not just nervousness. It's like someone who can't stop biting their nails when they're watching a baseball game. That's how we use the word anxiety. How does he use it? It's more like a parent who is watching their child who is swimming for the first time in the ocean at 3 or 4 years old, and they are nervous that that wave is going to come in and suck them out to sea. He is anxious that they would stay alive. He cares so deeply about them. It is penetrating every part of his mind and his attention. That's the kind of anxiety that we're talking about, all-encompassing care for someone or something. That's why a lot of translations will translate 1 Peter into "cast all your cares upon him." Jesus uses this very same word. We find it in a parable that is located in 3 of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the famous parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the soils. You know that story. The seeds are generously scattered everywhere, but not all of them land on good soil. One soil Jesus speaks about says in Matthew 13:22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares," that's our word, "of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful." In this case, that idea of anxiety or cares is the gospel being choked out because, not because the seed was bad, but because the person was so enraptured and focused on everything else that the world had going on around them. The old song says, "Are you weak and heavy laden?" Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That is a very biblical answer. Here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is telling us, no, he's commanding us, cast our cares and anxieties on the Father. Why? Because he cares for you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, keeping God's commandments can never be described as a burden. Well, why is that? Well, obviously, because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," of course. But why is that true of his commands? Here's a really simple truth that, if you remember, will really help you in your sanctification. And if you don't believe this or you don't know it, it can really hinder your spiritual growth. Here's a very simple fact. God's commands are always for your good. God's commands are always good for you. God loves you and he wants the best for you, so he commands good things for you. Take this command as a perfect example. The God of the universe, who literally needs nothing from you, he says, hey there, hey, look, I know you have cares that are weighing you down, these difficult circumstances that are a burden to you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take all of those off of your shoulder, and I want you to throw them onto mine, so I will carry it for you. What kind of a ruler does that? It's the heart of a God who is not against you. He is for you. Just like the Son of God carried your sin burden to the cross, the Father now says, I will carry every care you have every single day. His commands are always good. Why? Because like it says, he cares for you. What's really interesting about this is the turn that he is using, the way that he is shifting this word and uses it in another way. You see, what it means is, you do have hard circumstances in your life, absolutely. You have hard days on the job. You have disgruntled family members. You have debt. You have unsaved, ungodly children. Well, the original audience who was receiving this, they probably took it to mean the cares of wondering whether each day was going to be their last one on earth, wondering if the government was going to come into their church and line them up against a wall and take some of them out and dip them in pitch and put them into a cage and light them on fire to be a torch for Nero's celebrations and parties. Yes, that's really what would happen. They had real cares. But so does God. What does God say are his cares? He cares for you. And unlike you and I, he can handle his own cares and ours at the same time. He's strong enough to shoulder all the cares of all of his people and on top of it never falter, because you are the thing that he is so intently focused on. And he loves you and he wants to help you. So brothers and sisters, the word of God tells us today to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we acknowledge that this truly is a convicting passage, for it truly does get to the heart of all of sin, and therefore every person in this room, including myself, are targeted with the idea that we are guilty of these things. Whether our particular sins were listed among those in the sermon or not, we acknowledge that every one of us still has pride in our heart. And so, Father, I ask you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would fix our eyes on Jesus to such a degree that our pride would be peeled away. Help us, Lord, to root it out and destroy it. As your word says in Romans chapter 8, that we would mortify sin, put it to death. But Lord, I pray that we would do that looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, today to love you so well that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And Father God, we thank you that this word is also so filled with your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you care for us. Lord, it is incomprehensible that you, who are so distant and so great and so powerful, would choose to draw so near and care for us so well. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to delight in that, to see your love for us and have joy in that, and that through it we would have hope that we would be able to pull through all of these challenges, all of these difficulties, all of these sins that cling so closely. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. And now as we reflect, we ask that you would please help us to commit ourselves to loving you well this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.